I'd like for us to turn our Bibles this morning to Paul's epistle to First Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first five verses. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If you will, I would like to pray once more before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your blessing this morning upon your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to attend to it. I pray that you would help me to speak it truly and that it would be received with faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to focus my thoughts around verse 2. And I want in particular to try to understand the logic of the four at the beginning of verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and crucified. Why is it that Paul made this message, the message of Jesus Christ and crucified, the central element of his preaching, of his gospel? Why did this, more than anything else, characterize and determine his ministry? Well, Paul is explaining this in the previous verses, and so verse 2 follows as sort of a conclusion. This is the reason, the previous verses provide the reason why he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the only, I want us to kind of march through chapters 1 and 2, specifically beginning with about verse 17 of chapter 1 through about verse 5 of chapter 2, and try to understand why this message is the central message of the Apostle Paul and why it should be the central message for us as well. And the answer, of course, is to be found in chapter 1 and verses 18 to 21. It is, as Paul puts it, the only message by which God saves his elect. It's the only message by which God saves sinners. Look at what Paul says in chapter 1 in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And of course, the preaching there is the preaching of the cross. It pleased God by the foolishness of this message to save those who believe. And if you want to understand exactly what Paul is talking about there in saving those who believe, just look at the next few verses. He connects this being saved to their calling. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is effectual calling in that it affects what is called for, namely faith and repentance. And maybe you remember that we've seen this before, haven't we? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, listen to what the Apostle Paul says here, 13 and 14, excuse me. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you see those three things again. God's saving his people, the gospel, and their calling. God calls his people through the gospel to faith and repentance, and he does so effectively. This is what Paul is talking about here. God has called the Corinthians from their pagan background. He called them through the gospel, and the Spirit made it effective. They heard it with ears to hear. That God opened their eyes to see it, and they believed and they repented. Once the gospel and Christ was foolishness, now he is the wisdom of God and the power of God. God made the difference. It is a radical reorienting of our view of Christ from a stumbling block and foolishness to the power and wisdom of God. And if you want to understand why God does it this way, why does God take a message which is foolish to the world and use it to bring his elect home to Christ? To understand this, we need to see what Paul is contrasting the gospel with. He's contrasting the gospel with the wisdom of the world. Now, Paul is not against wisdom per se. I mean, we have the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible has a lot of positive things to say about wisdom. So Paul is not against wisdom. He is against the wisdom of men. He's against the wisdom of the world. This is how he puts it in verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, we speak wisdom. The gospel is wisdom among those who are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. So Paul's not against wisdom. He's against the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world includes all those thoughts and philosophies and worldviews, arguments that seek to make man autonomous, that make man independent of God. It's what Satan was doing all the way back at the very beginning when he came to Adam and Eve and says, has not God said, or has God said, you can do what you want. You can come out from under God's authority, be your own person, be like God, knowing good and evil. And the devil has continued to work that way through the years. In the wisdom of the world. So why? The Bible. In the Bible, you cannot love the world and be the friend of God. James tells us. John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if you didn't love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the reason why is because the love of the world and the wisdom of this world lead to rebellion against God. Paul puts it this way. I think it's a perfect summary of the wisdom of the world. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling out of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You're either going to be captive to the world, or you're going to be obedient to Christ. And the wisdom of the world leads to the captivity to the world. My friends, the priority of the world is radically different from God's. The reason why you and I exist and everything else is for the glory of God, of him and through him and to him are what? All things. Everything is for God's glory. Well, the world takes this reality and turns it on its head. Now, what about the gospel, though? Does the gospel really align with the priority of the glory of God in all things? And the answer is yes. Paul tells us that this is seen in their very calling. He says in verse 26, you see your calling, brothers, thou, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Don't boast. in the flesh, glory in the Lord. The gospel, my friends, aligns with that because the gospel is the good news of how God is pursuing his glory in the salvation of sinners. And it's therefore radically different from any message that's proclaimed by the world. It's the reason why the gospel is foolishness and a stumbling block to those who are unsaved. So that brings us to the question, okay, what is the gospel? And what about it does this? What is the gospel? What good news does it tell? That's what the gospel word gospel means, right? It's good news. What good news does it tell? And the key here is that the gospel is centered on the cross of Christ. We saw back in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. In chapter 1 verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Chapter 2 verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Paul describes to the Galatians the message that he preached, he puts it this way, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So any message that does not have at its heart the cross of Christ is not the gospel. So what is the gospel? I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't leave us any doubt about what the gospel is. It tells us, you know, last time I was here, I talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're saying now the gospel is focused around Christ crucified because those two things go together. The death of Christ would be meaningless, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, apart from his resurrection. But the resurrection is meaningless apart from his atoning death. So a lot of things we said about the resurrection are true about the death of Christ as well. It is an event of history. News. It's news about what God has done in the person of Christ. It's an event of history. And it is therefore not open to be reinterpreted according to your whim or mine. The content of the gospel is no more open to change than any historical fact. It doesn't mean that people won't try to change it. But it's wrong to say that the gospel needs to change with the times. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try to preach the gospel in a way that connects to modern man, but we should never do so in a way that changes the content of the gospel. It is a fact of history. Secondly, it is not an experience. It is an event of history. It's not an experience. It is a fact objective to us. It is about what God in Christ has done, not about how we feel or what we do. It doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't lead to an experience, but in order for any experience to be a gospel experience, to be evangelical, it must be rooted in a believing embrace of what God has done in Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel is about the cross, and the cross tells us what God has done to save man. Jesus, the God-man, has come to save sinful people. And I'm so thankful, and before we even go any further, we need to camp out on this fact that Jesus Christ came, and his death is to be interpreted in light of the fact that you and I are sinners. He came to save sinners. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Christ died for what? Our sins, according to the scriptures. Matthew 1, 21. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save sinners. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, we need to understand that every human being, Paul makes this very clear in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's therefore important to understand what sin is. Sin, according to the Bible, is a violation of God's law. As the Westminster Catechism puts it, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's just repeating essentially 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. Which means that we do not define sin by what the culture says is right or wrong. Our culture has so many things backwards. In fact, our culture is beginning to say that if you believe biblical views on morality, you're a bad person. You may even lose your job if you stick with it. My friends, it doesn't matter what the world says. What matters is what God says, what the Bible says. Do you know what sin is? You need to read the Bible. You need to understand what God's Word has to say about it. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Or do you see yourself as essentially a good person? Jesus did not come to save essentially good people. He came to save bad people. I think it's R.C. Sproul who said that when the Bible says God so loved the world, the point there is not that the world is so big, but that the world is so bad. That's who Jesus Christ came to save. He came to save bad people. And I can't remember exactly who said this, but I think it was a British bishop in the 19th century. He said, I think commenting on, we have all come short of the glory of God. He said, you may stand on the top of an Alp and someone else at the bottom of a mine, but you are as unable to touch the stars as they. We've all come short and infinitely short of the glory of God. Sin is not measured, by the way, about necessarily how much bad it does to your neighbor, although that's also sin. We are to love our neighbors ourselves, but the fundamental problem with sin is we have offended God. Sin is treason. Do you understand that? Sin is treason against the God of the universe. And it doesn't matter whether it's greed or sexual sin, it's treason against the God of the universe. And it's awful. Sin is sin against an infinitely exalted creator, and therefore is infinitely heinous. Do you see yourself as a sinner? You cannot embrace Christ unless you do. And if we do not see the depth of our need, we will never appreciate the provision for the remedy. I think a lot of the reasons why people don't really... Why would people not love the gospel? The gospel is that God has come to save you. And it's free. We do not contribute anything to our salvation. Zip, zero, nada. Why would people reject that? Well, because in order to embrace that, to believe that, you have to understand that you're a sinner. A lot of people don't want to do that. But it's the reality. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Christ came to save sinners. Now, what did Jesus Christ do on the cross? What happened there? And it's important that we get this right. Because if the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if we get this wrong, we get everything wrong. And there have been all sorts of interpretations of the cross that are completely unbiblical. So there are folks who will say, well, what Jesus did on the cross is He was an example for us. He was an example of sacrifice. And I don't doubt that Jesus on the cross is an example of sacrifice, but that does not fundamentally describe what happened on the cross. The Bible uses some very key words to describe what happened on the cross. I want to mention four of them. Sacrifice, propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. Hebrews 12 and verse 10, the apostle tells us that Jesus was a sacrifice once for all for sins. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And with that description, Lamb of God, everyone in John's immediate audience would have immediately thought of all the Old Testament sacrifices. And what was happening in those Old Testament sacrifices, you need to understand the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, when someone would bring a lamb to the priest, this was often for a sin offering, for example, for a guilt offering or whatever. They would often place their heads, the person who offered the lamb would place his hands on the lamb's head. And there was a symbolic transfer of guilt from the one who was offering to the sacrifice. So when Jesus Christ is defined as and described as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice for us, and or as the high priest who does the offering, you look at all the imagery of the Old Testament, the Passover, the Exodus, the Day of Atonement. What this is saying is that Jesus Christ on the cross was a substitute, taking our guilt upon himself and purging it. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sacrifice points to the need created by our guilt and God's provision for that. Do you feel guilty this morning? My friends, take your guilt to Christ. He's a sacrifice. He is all. Another word that's used to describe the cross is the word propitiation. This is a word used in our Bibles, isn't it? 1 John 2:2, Romans 3. He is the propitiation for our sins, John tells us. The word propitiation is very important because it refers to the removal of wrath. And what Jesus Christ on the cross was doing is he's removing the wrath of God against those for whom he died. And this is important because the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 3 that we are by nature the children of wrath. Now, my friends, when Paul says that, he is not saying that we're born angry people. He is saying that we are born under the wrath of God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My friends, God may be seem as far away to you as the man in the moon, but one day all of us will come face to face with the living God. And if Jesus Christ is not your propitiation, it will be the most terrifying thing that you will have ever experienced. But Jesus Christ on the cross endured the wrath of God, which is God's settled opposition against sin. By the way, this is not about Jesus on the cross appeasing an angry father. It is out of love that God sent his Son to remove and absorb his holy wrath against sin, so that those who believe on him may be exempt. We need this. Thank God. You know, have you ever thought about, it's interesting, isn't it, that when you read the Passion narratives in the Gospels, they skip over things that, like in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, they focus on so much, like the scourging. And it, you know, it does bring, it makes that more real, I suppose. We sometimes forget about what goes on to that, and that the crown of thorns was not just this little headband. Jesus was disfigured by the physical punishment that the Romans gave him. But the true suffering of Christ is something that we will never really understand. We see it there. He's on the cross and God blacks out the sun. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is drinking the cup of God's wrath for us. Propitiation. Redemption is another word. Jesus is our redemption. Paul says it here in verse 30 of chapter 1. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are by nature slaves to sin. We are slaves to the world. We are slaves to Satan. We are prisoners to the consequences of sin. We are in bondage. That's our state by nature. You know, the world likes to tell us we're free. You're free to do whatever you want to do. But when you look at people being free to do whatever they want to do, they're doing what everybody else is doing. No one is free. Everyone is in... By the way, you're going to be slaves to someone. The pop artist got it right. You're going to serve somebody. You may serve the devil or you may serve the Lord, but you are going to serve somebody. We are slaves, but Christ's death makes us truly free. If you know the truth, Jesus says, the truth shall make you free. The truth about Christ. He is the one who frees us, who were all our lifetimes subject to bondage. And he reconciles us to God. In Isaiah, we read that God says to Israel, your sins have separated you from me. What an awful gulf. I think of the picture there that our Lord paints in Luke 16 about the rich man in hell, how he appeals to Abraham to give him just a little bit of water to touch the tip of his tongue because he is suffering in torment in hell. And Abraham says, there's a gulf fixed between me and you. You cannot pass from there to here, nor can we pass from here to there. My friends, Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. He is our peace, who has made us one with the living God. And so that if we are in Christ, we can approach the throne of God as a throne of grace and obtain mercy and find help in our time of need. Those are the things that describe what Jesus, he's our substitute. He came to bear our guilt. He came to absorb God's holy wrath. He came to set us free. He brings us into the presence of God. He introduces us hand in hand into God's very presence. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. And not merely making that possible, but accomplishing it. And therefore, my friends, the gospel of the cross leaves no room for human glory because it points us away from ourselves to Christ alone. It gives all the glory to God and his grace. My friends, this is the reason why God blesses the gospel with authority. It's why Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's why Paul would say here, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this is something the church needs desperately today. We need a message with authority. My friends, you're not going to find authority any other place than the simple preaching of the gospel. Because, and even in the way that God blesses the gospel with power, he does so in a way to remind us of our total dependence upon God. We need the gospel. We need to be clear about it. We need to preach it in its purity. We need to make it central. It doesn't need to... You know, there are churches out there that will have a statement of faith on their website. And you look through it and it seems fairly orthodox. But when you look at what's being preached from the pulpit, the cross, it's just about self-fulfillment and self-actualization. It's just a bunch of pop psychology. And though there is a formal confession of orthodoxy, it's just in the background. And it barely surfaces. It stays on the web page. We don't want that to be true of us. We want the gospel to be the defining aspect of who we are, of what we do, of how we relate to God and to each other. But we also need God to bless his gospel with power. And how does that happen? My friends, the way God does this reminds us it's not in us. Paul reminds us of this in chapter 2. He tells us the authority of the gospel does not lie even in the message itself. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, the testimony of God, which is the gospel, is not excellent as men count excellence. And Paul's already said in the previous chapter, it's foolishness to the world. In chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are what? Foolishness unto him. Neither can he receive them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul says the gospel is not only the savior of life to life, it's also the savior of death unto death. Some people hear this wonderful message and they hate it and they loathe it. It's not excellent as the world counts excellence. So it doesn't even lie, the power doesn't even lie in the message itself, nor does it lie in the messenger. For look at verse 3. And I was with you, Paul says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Nothing in Paul. There was nothing in Paul to recommend the message. He was all weakness. The word there is asthenia, sickness. Paul was a sick man. He was a weak man. He was an infirm man. There's some old descriptions of Paul that he was a short, bent-over man with very poor eyesight. He was not much to look at. And Paul says, quoting the Corinthians, this sounds very much like a student review at the end of a semester. He says, you're saying that my appearance is contemptible and my speech defective. Nothing to be to go home and talk about. So think about what Paul's saying here. He came into a totally unevangelized city with no help. Having been run out of four previous cities, he did so in weakness. He is experiencing opposition. How do I know that? Well, in Acts 18, where it describes Paul's coming into Corinth, Paul apparently was so upset, so afraid, that God came to him and encouraged him. Paul, do not be afraid, because I have many people in the city. So it's no wonder then that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul did not blow into Corinth a personality, take the stage, and just blow everybody away. Paul came in weakness and in fear. So it wasn't Paul that commended the message. Here's this bent over man bringing a message that the world counts foolishness. How did the church ever get started? Paul describes himself elsewhere as an earthen vessel, clay pot. Nor does it lie in the presentation. Look at the beginning of verse 4. It says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Speech there, logos, could refer to either the presentation or the content, but preaching, kerygma, clearly refers to the presentation. Paul's saying, it's not my message, it's not me, it's not my rhetorical skills, my eloquence that commends the message. It's not with enticing words. The word enticing there is especially instructive. That was a technical term used in Greek rhetoric that, according to Gordon Fee, carries with it the idea of persuasion. So where does the authority, where does the power of the gospel lie? It lies in the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says. The authority, the power, was not in my message in itself. It wasn't in me, and it wasn't in my presentation. It was the Holy Spirit who took that word, opened your eyes, opened your heart to see the beauty and the sufficiency of your need and the beauty and sufficiency of Christ. He is the explanation. He says demonstration. This is another technical term for a compelling conclusion drawn from the premises. So what gives the gospel's authority, what gives us its power, its proof, its persuasion, is the power of the Holy Spirit. I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is something completely outside of ourselves, the sovereign Spirit. And that's why Jesus took these disciples who'd been with him for 3 years at least, and said, you stay here in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. The need for Pentecost, the need for subsequent outpourings. It's what's duplicated in revivals throughout history. But my friends, it's what is true of every single conversion. It is a miracle of grace. All the revival is a multiplying of what God does every time a person is brought to Christ. It is a miracle. It is the power of God that explains it. And we need to understand that. Because if we don't understand that, what happens is the church starts relying on gimmicks and other things to appeal to people and to draw them in. What we need to do is not to rely on gimmicks, but upon the Holy Spirit. And the reason why God does it this way is, of course, the same reason behind verse 31 of chapter 1, so that God will receive all the glory. If anyone comes to Christ, I cannot, or any preacher cannot, pat themselves on the back. God is the only one who explains it in his work in people's hearts. But I'll tell you another reason why God does it this way. It's because so that our faith might be sure. Isn't that what Paul says? So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, if I'm convinced by a preacher, I can be unconvinced by a better and more persuasive speaker. But if our faith is rooted in God's work and his power, no one can take that away. That's why Peter says that you are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we can see the logic of the four at the beginning of verse 2. Without the gospel, we have no message sent from God. We need to be very clear about what the gospel is, because it's the only message that God is going to bless. That doesn't mean that you can't go out and preach other things and get great big audiences. Of course you can. You can fill a church if you tickle people's ears. Paul warned Timothy about that, didn't he? But we don't want to do that, because we don't just want numbers. We want God's blessing. Without the gospel, we have no message sent from God. It is the testimony of God. It is a word from God. Shame on us if we try to change that, right? Let's be faithful. How could we improve upon God's word? But secondly, without the gospel, we have no message empowered by God. And therefore, without the gospel, we have no reason to expect a blessing from God. That's what I hope we all want. We want to be faithful to God's word, and we desire God's blessing upon God's word. Now, what does this mean for us practically? Well, of course, it means that we should always strive for gospel purity. We need to maintain, and I use that word maintain purposefully. Brother Bradley has preached the gospel all these years. We want to maintain that. We want a clear gospel presentation to the church and to the world. It is the only message, despite what men want to hear, it's the only message that men need to hear. And then secondly, we need the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon our message. I think this is a thing that so often is overlooked and is forgotten. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon our message. How do we appropriate this power? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. You can't go out and rope the Holy Spirit like you rope a horse. Our Lord says the wind blows where it wills, right? So is the one who's born of the Spirit. I think someone likened it this way, though. You cannot force the wind to blow, but you can put up the sails so the wind does blow. It pushes your boat. All right. How do we put up the sails? Let me just mention three things in closing. Holiness. God does not usually bless unholy people. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if a man purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. I pray that for myself. I pray that for you. May we be vessels meet for the master's use. Don't you want to be that? I may be a clay pot, but if God's using me, so what? But we need to be holy. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you are sealed into the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? You grieve the Holy Spirit by unholiness, by sin. Are there areas in our life that we are putting up with that we shouldn't? We need to repent. Secondly, prayer. And by the way, I was, you might read the messages to the churches in Revelations 1 to 3. What does Jesus say to almost all the churches? Repent. Repent. Holiness. But we need prayer as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Father who's in heaven give good gifts unto those who ask him? Well, there's another version of that in Luke 11. Jesus said, how much more shall your Father who's in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When is the last time you asked for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon your life and upon this church? That is a prayer that we know God will bless. We need to be praying people. And one of the things, you know, I've said this a lot back at the church back in Texas where I came from, that when you read through the book of Acts, it's not just private prayer that's blessed. It's corporate prayer. What's happening in Acts chapter 1? The church is praying together, right? What's happening in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles are released from prison and they go back and report what's happened? The church prays. We actually have the prayer recorded for us. And what does God do? He blesses the church with power. And on in Acts 13, when the apostle Paul and Barnabas are sent out, the elders are praying together and fasting. When Peter was in prison, the church was praying for him. I'm thankful about that, by the way, that story, because when Peter shows up and God's answered their prayers, they don't believe it. Right? And their explanation is kind of awkward. You know, this is not Peter, it's his spirit. But God will even bless limping prayers. But all throughout the book of Acts, it's mostly, not always, but mostly corporate prayer that God's blessing. The church needs to be a praying church. Praying in our closets, yes, but praying together as well. Prayer needs to be a defining characteristic of the church. And then we need to be people of the Word. I think it was Spurgeon who said, God has not promised to bless my words. He's promised to bless His Word. So we need to be people of God's Word. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, or sorry, yes, 17. He's talking about the armor of God, and take the helmet of salvation. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. This is what the Spirit uses. Not my words, not your words, His Word. So holiness, prayer, and the Word of God. My prayer is that as we go forward, we would be gospel people who are expecting and praying for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to empower His Word for His glory in the building up of His church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you that you've not only spoken a word to us, but you have spoken to us the gospel. The gospel of the cross of Christ. And Lord, I know that I need in my heart to not only see it more clearly, but to value it more. And I pray that not only for myself, but for everybody in this room, give us hearts that value the gospel of God as it is presented in your word. And Lord, send your Holy Spirit, we ask, to bless your word for the good of your people, the advance of your cause, and the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.